I was with you in May of this year, and we spoke on Psalm 110, and we focused particularly on verse 1. And what I wanted to do this evening is to go over the rest of the psalm, and particularly to focus on verse 4 and the quotation that is quoted particularly in the book of Hebrews. So we will read Psalm 110. Just stand up to read the scripture. We know the title. It's a Psalm of David, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And we trust that God would bless the reading of this psalm again to us this evening. So, as I said in that previous message on Psalm 110, I had given a suggested outline of the psalm, noting that broadly speaking, in Psalm 110, we see Christ as king in verses 1 to 3, and as priest in verse 4, and then Christ as judge in verses 5 to 7. And we had noted on that previous occasion, particularly the New Testament quotations of verse 1. And I'd also mentioned references in the psalm to certain specific days, characteristic days relative to the Lord Jesus. And so you have in verse 3, the day of thy power, the day of his power. And you have in verse number 5, the day of his wrath. And just following that theme, in verse 1, we had thought on that previous evening about the day of his patience while he is presently seated in glorious exaltation at God's right hand, but it's in anticipation of the day of his vindication when his enemies are going to be made his footstool. And we're going to notice some more references to these characteristic days in the rest of the psalm. And so when we come now to verse 2, we have the thought of the day of his rule. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So there's been a day when he heard that invite, sit thou at my right hand. And that was the beginning of the day of his patience. But it's only until, that very significant word, until in verse 1, until he is publicly manifested in all his power and in all his rule. And there's a coming day when the Lord Jesus is going to again be addressed by God, and he's going to receive this further invitation. And in fact, here it's really a command, it's an imperative command from the Lord Jehovah, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So the day of his patience in verse 1 is going to give way to the day of his rule and the day of his displayed power. So this, of course, looks forward to the time after the rapture of the church, and the Lord Jesus is going to come out from heaven, from the heavenly Zion, coming out of Zion. He's going to return to this earth, and the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And I almost wonder if we have a divine title for the Lord Jesus here. He is the rod of thy strength, and he's going to come out from heaven in a way that will demonstrate divine power and divine strength. He's going to display the rod of God's power. And that rod, of course, is a symbol of his sovereign rule. Although it's worth noting, important to notice, that the word for rod is the shepherd's staff. And that reminds us that the Lord Jesus, he will not only be the sovereign, all-powerful king, but he will also rule as the shepherd king. And he will rule with shepherdly care for his people. But as we think of our Lord Jesus, and he will be wielding that rod of strength, of divine strength, our minds go back to that day when he was put on the cross. And on that day, his enemies, you remember, they gave him a reed. And they gave him this piece of grass as a mock scepter of power. And they mocked him as the king. And they abused the Son of God. But he is the one who's going to come back again, wielding in his hand a scepter of rule. And it's going to be a rod of iron that will destroy any who are opposing him. We get that in Psalm 2, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that will be the scepter of power that he will wield in that coming day. And of course, Revelation 19 will also speak of that rod of iron and describes the scene when the Lord Jesus comes forth out of heaven. He's the warrior king. He's riding on the white horse. His name is faithful and true. He's with the armies of heaven. He's with his mighty angels following him. And you remember that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he will slay the enemies and he will judge the nations. And it says in Revelation 19, he will rule them with a rod of iron. So our Lord Jesus is going to come forth for the day of his rule. If you think in that passage in Isaiah 42, you remember that's the first servant passage in the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the Lord Jesus as the servant. And you read at the beginning of Isaiah 42 about his past service when he came first, and he came in lowly grace. And the verse there says that he shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. That was the character of the Lord Jesus when he came first in lowly grace. But then as you go on in Isaiah 42, we read of his yet future service. And you come to verse 13 of that chapter, and we read there that the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. And it says at the end of that verse, he shall prevail against his enemies. So he is the one who's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. He's going to prevail against his enemies. And the next verse in Isaiah 42 is very interesting. The Lord's servant is now speaking. And this fits in very well with the context of these verses in Psalm 110. Because the servant then goes on to say, I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. And so if we just think about what the Lord Jesus is saying in that verse, speaking as the servant, what is he saying? He's saying, there's been the day of my patience. Psalm 110, verse 1, sit thou at my right hand. There's been that day of my patience, says the Lord Jesus, and I have been patient, and I've been holding my peace. I have long time holding my peace. But what he's now saying is that now there's going to be the day of my rule, and I'm now coming to destroy all my enemies, and I'm coming to triumph, and I'm coming to reign. And we know that in that day, the day of his rule, the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus is going to be displayed and acknowledged universally by all, by the whole world. There will be no bounds to his dominion. A favorite verse of mine in Psalm 2, verse 8, God will say to his son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so he will rule and he will be magnified from shore to shore. Remember Psalm 72, he will have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And so he will then be universally acknowledged as the king. And there will be this wonderful display of his rule. And you know, it's going to take that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus to fulfill this divine command that he's given here in Psalm 110, verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then in verse number 3, it begins to speak about his people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So again, the thought is the day of his power. In verse 1 of the psalm, the Lord Jesus is magnified and glorified privately with his Father, occupying that exalted position at the right hand of God. In verse 2, he's going to be publicly magnified and glorified as he rules in the midst of his enemies. But now in verse number 3, he's going to be magnified and glorified in the midst of his people. And in the strict context of Psalm 110, his people here, I judge, is the restored nation of Israel. And that people are going to be willing in the day of his power. In that day, that restored nation of Israel, they will be willing. The idea is they will offer themselves willingly. And they will be as free will offerings to God. And they will rally in support of the Lord Jesus, the one that they now acknowledge as their Messiah. And they will not be like an army of conscripts that are being forced into a battle. They're going to be willing-hearted people, and they're going to appreciate the honor that it is to be associated with the person of Christ in the day of his power. And you think how different this is to the way it was when he first came in meekness and in lowliness, because his people then were not willing. And his people then, the nation of Israel, they did not want him as their Messiah. And they were unwilling to be associated with the lowly man who came from Nazareth of Galilee. And John 1 tells us that he came to his own and his own received him not. And ultimately they cried, we will not have this to reign over us. They rejected him as their Messiah, as their king, and they said, crucify him, away with him. So Israel were an unwilling people when the Lord Jesus first came to them. And how sad that was for the Lord Jesus. It was grievous to his heart to see his own not receiving him. You remember the tears. You remember his lamentation over the city of Jerusalem that you read about at the end of Luke chapter 13. That city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city that should have received their king, but they refused to accept him. And he cries over that city, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And he goes on to say, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until, there's that significant word again, until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Until they are a willing people. And when he comes again that second time to the nation of Israel, he will come in all his displayed power and glory. And then they will be a willing people. And they will be willing to bow to him. And they will be willing to serve him. And they will be willing to offer themselves. And so thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And that will bring tremendous joy to the heart of the Lord Jesus. But you know, dear saints of God, as we think about this, What about us today? I think we should apply this practically to ourselves today. God would desire that we be a willing people for him and willing in his service. Even now, though it is the day of his rejection, God would desire, the Lord would find joy in the willingness of his people. Paul exhorts us in Romans 12, verse 1, to be as free will offerings. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So God desires that we would present our bodies sacrificially and that we would be willing even in this present day. You know, sometimes there are times when, and I'm sure many of us have been there, when our service for God, it can sometimes be an onerous thing. And we do almost feel like we're being conscripted into the work and the exercises of the assembly. And I think if we ever feel that way, then what we need to do is we need to get our eyes fixed by faith upon Christ and see him in all of his present exalted glory and in view of his future manifested glory in a coming day. And we know that we will want to be with Christ when he manifestly rules. And we know that we will be willing then. But let us be willing to serve him now. And let us just always appreciate the honor of serving the one who we have acknowledged in our hearts as Lord and as King, even though he is still rejected by the masses of the world today. So we need to be a willing people. And then when we see our Lord, it will not be with a sense of regret. It will not be with a sense of wishing that we'd given him more and wishing that we'd been more willing in our service for him. So let us willingly serve the King today. And then we come to the next part of verse 3. And I think actually, for me, this is the hardest part of the hardest phrase in this psalm. And I know that some of the writers and some of the teachers have applied the rest of verse 3 also to his people. And it's a nice application for sure that they also will be marked by the beauty of holiness in that day when they come forth, when the Lord Jesus is manifested. But I rather feel that as verse 3 continues, it reverts back to a description of the purity and the holiness of the King himself. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou, that's in the singular, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So in verse 1, sit thou at my right hand, speaking to the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And in verse 3, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And so I like to think of it all still in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. And we know that he displayed such perfect purity of character when he came and when he moved as a man here in this world, the day of his humiliation. But he showed forth the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, from the moment of his incarnation. And throughout his pathway, he was the one who was born that Holy One. And as he moved in this sinful world, he was the one who was never contaminated by it. He was always marked by that beauty of holiness. And then by way of his death and his resurrection, we know that he saw no corruption. Psalm 16 tells us, "I will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And he ascended back to heaven in all the holiness and the beauty of his holiness. And we know that for nearly 2,000 years, he has been at God's right hand. And that is a place where there's no sin, there's no corruption, there's no possibility of any deterioration. And so when he comes forth again as a man out from heaven, and he comes as the rod of God's strength, he's going to display again that same purity and that same holiness. And he's going to display that same energy and vitality and that willingness and that devotion that he displayed when he first came into this world. And so I think that's maybe the thought when it says, thou hast the dew of thy youth. I know that we often recall the words of the Lord Jesus as a youth, recorded there in Luke chapter 2, when he was a boy of 12 in the temple. He says, I must be about my father's business. That was the dew of his youth. That was his willingness. That was his devotion to his father. That was his motivation to be in the business and the things of the father. And he says in John 9, I must work the works of him that sent me. And he worked tirelessly as he did the works of the father. And he accomplished everything that the father desired of him when he first came as a man into this world. But when he comes again to this world, he will show forth again that same devotion, that same willingness. He will show forth again the dew of his youth. And he will display that same freshness of love and devotion and willingness to his father. And he will come to do the father's business. He will come again into this world to complete the business of his father, to complete the work of the Godhead, and he will come to fulfill all divine purpose. So that is the way that I like to look at verse 3 in relation to the person and the character of the Lord Jesus. But coming now to verse number 4, now we have Christ as priest in the day of his intercession, as he is interceding for the people of God. But we know he's not another priest in the line of Aaron and that old Levitical order. We read here, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. They are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what this verse in Psalm 110, verse 4 gives us is the Melchizedek ministry of our Lord Jesus prophetically. And we need to go back to Genesis 14, and there's only three verses, verses 18 to 20 of that chapter, where we learn about Melchizedek historically. And we read about how he ministered to Abraham after his return from the Battle of the Kings. So there in Genesis 14, we have Melchizedek historically. And here in Psalm 110, we have Melchizedek, the ministry of our Lord Jesus prophetically. And then we go to the book of Hebrews, and particularly chapters 5 to 7. And those chapters expound further the truth of Psalm 110, verse 4. And there we have the Melchizedek ministry of the Lord Jesus doctrinally and typically as far as his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And the Hebrew epistle connects very nicely with Psalm 110, particularly verses 1 and 4, because we have in Hebrews those recurring references to the Lord exalted at God's right hand. And we have in Hebrews the truth that he ministers there for us as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you remember after the teaching of Hebrews 5 to 7, you read at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum, this is the summary. We have presently such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we have our high priest who is on the throne of heaven today. And that nicely brings together Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse number 4. And if we just turn over to those chapters in Hebrews, you'll find in chapters 5 to 7 that Psalm 110, verse 4, it is quoted 5 times in those chapters. Twice in chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 10, once at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, and twice in chapter 7, verses 17 and 21. And you get these apparently repetitive quotations of the same scripture. But of course, they're emphasizing different aspects of the truth of Christ's priesthood. And that is often the way Old Testament quotations are brought out in the New Testament. I remember Brother Dave Richards, he ministered on Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And I remember how Brother Dave, he brought it out in the three passages in the New Testament where it's quoted. And in Romans 1, the emphasis is on the just. And then in Galatians 3, the emphasis is the just shall live. And then at the end of Hebrews 10, the emphasis is by faith. And at the end of that chapter, it says, we are not of those that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So the different places where it's quoted in the New Testament brings out a different emphasis from the same scripture. And I think I see a similar thing here with all of these quotations in Hebrews 5 to 7 of Psalm 110, verse 4. And so you go to the verses in chapter 5 of Hebrews, at the beginning of that chapter, the emphasis there is that Christ has been called and he has been summoned by God to the office of priesthood. And he has received divine approval and divine appointment. He didn't take this honor to himself. It says in verse 5 of Hebrews 5, he glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but the one who said to him, thou art my son, quoting there from Psalm 2, is the one who also says, also in another place, quoting now Psalm 110, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I think the emphasis is on those first words, thou art. This is God summoning his son to the office of priesthood. And that's reiterated when it's re-quoted in verse 10 of Hebrews 5. And it's given an even more official way, called of God, or saluted of God, or summoned, or addressed of God, high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ has been summoned to priesthood by the Lord Jehovah. And there is divine recognition, there is divine acknowledgement of this truth. He has been uniquely appointed by God to this ministry in his resurrection and in his exaltation. And so the emphasis there in Hebrews 5 is, thou art summoned by God, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then you go to the quotation at the end of chapter 6, verse 20. And there it's linked with the truth and the teaching of the Lord Jesus as the forerunner who has entered within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, verse 19. Even Jesus, made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, there in verses 19 and 20. So the hope that we have in Christ, he is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, because Christ has already entered into heaven as the forerunner, and he's the man who is leading in the race. And his entrance within the veil and into God's presence is the certainty to us that we will follow him in the race, and we too will one day be in God's presence in glory. And this one who is the forerunner, who has entered in first within the veil, he has gone in as our priest. And so the writer is emphasizing here the office that he ministers in. Having entered in, he is made, he has become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so as such, he will be the one who will preserve and he will sustain all of the believers in our individual races of faith until we are all safely brought home to glory. And so our ultimate eternal heavenly destiny is assured because of his preserving priestly ministry for us. And so I think that's the emphasis in the quotation there at the end of Hebrews 6. And then as you move into chapter 7 of Hebrews, the writer is developing the greatness of the man Melchizedek, compared even with the great patriarch Abraham. And so this is developing the greatness of the risen Christ in his present and his eternal Melchizedek priesthood. And so the emphasis now in Hebrews 7 is that he's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as we think about that man Melchizedek, probably the most salient fact historically about him that you get in Genesis 14 is the fact that he was both a king and a priest. He was the King of Salem, King of Peace, and his name means King of Righteousness. And so there at the beginning of Hebrews 7, the writer brings these things out. This Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So he was a king, but he was also a priest. He was the priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek uniquely combines those two offices of king and priest. And we know that when the Levitical priesthood was established, the idea of a king-priest was completely set aside, completely forbidden. Aaron was the first high priest, but the sovereign rule over God's people was clearly belonging to Moses. And God made that very clear in Numbers 12 when Aaron joined with Miriam in speaking against Moses. And God quickly moved to confirm that Moses was the one who spoke, that God spoke to directly. And you remember that once the nation was established in the land and kingship was introduced, there was the division of the king and the priest, in that kingship was of the tribe of Judah and the office of priesthood remained with the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron. So it was impossible under the Levitical order for a man to be both king and priest. And all through Israel's history, there was no high priest who was ever the sovereign seated on the throne, and there was no king who was ever permitted to function as a priest. And we know, of course, that there was King Uzziah, who was initially a good king who walked with God, but we remember how his heart got lifted up and he went into the temple and he tried to minister there, and he had the censer in his hand and he was about to burn incense on the altar of incense. But he had no right to the priesthood. And you remember that the priests were trying to stop him doing it. You read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. They withstood Uzziah the king. And they said to him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron. They are the ones that are consecrated to burn incense. And so the priests were telling King Uzziah, go out of the sanctuary. You've trespassed. Uzziah was angry, and he forced himself forward, and even while he was wroth with the priests, as he was standing there by the altar of incense, God dealt with him in judgment, and leprosy rose up in his forehead, and God judged him with leprosy till the day that he died. And of course, we know in Isaiah chapter 6, very significantly, in the year that King Uzziah died, it was then that Isaiah had that vision of the Lord. I saw the Lord, the sovereign Lord, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So our Lord Jesus, Hebrews 7 verse 14 tells us he sprang from that kingly tribe of Judah. He is uniquely the sovereign king priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the king who wears the mitre of priestly office. He is the priest who wears the regal crown. And as you go on in Hebrews 7, and as you come to the two quotations of verse 4 of Psalm 110, the eternal duration of the priesthood of Christ is emphasized. So you come to verse 16 of Hebrews 7, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, or an indissoluble life. And then you get the quotation in verse 17, for he testifieth, God has testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the emphasis now is on the forever part of the quotation. And then as the writer goes on in that chapter, a further point that the writer makes is that in contrast to the priests of the Old Testament Aaronic order, Christ's appointment to priesthood involved a divine oath. And so you come to verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath, he, Christ, he was made priest For those priests, the Old Testament priests, were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you'll notice that in this last quotation in Hebrews of Psalm 110, verse 4, the writer now quotes the whole of the verse. And for the first time, there is the quotation of the first part of the verse, the Lord swear and will not repent, emphasizing that Christ's Melchizedek priesthood involved a divine oath. And that further emphasizes the superior authority and the irrevocability of his Melchizedek priesthood compared to those priests of a past day of the Aaronic order. And so the divine oath has been given. The Lord swear and will not repent. And that would also highlight the unfailing nature of his priesthood compared with the failure that characterized the Aaronic priesthood. God made Aaron to be Israel's first high priest. But there was a day when God, in a sense, repented of that. When Aaron failed so greatly, and he led Israel in the worship of the golden calf. And we can see how there was failure marked by that first high priest, Aaron. And as you go on in Israel's history, there was failure to be found in that Aaronic priesthood, men like Abiathar and Eli. And you can see how God did repent, and the priesthood was actually transferred to the line of Zadok because of the failure that was found in the Aaronic priesthood. But for the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, the Lord swear and will not repent. There will never be found any failure in the priesthood of Christ. God will never be caused to repent of ordaining his son to this ministry. And his ministry is never going to be transferred to another line. So what I'm just trying to emphasize is, as you go through each of these five quotations of Psalm 110, verse 4, in Hebrews 5 to 7, you can see how in each section, a different part of the verse is being emphasized to highlight particular truths concerning Christ's unique, his unfailing, and his eternal Melchizedek priesthood. But if we just come back to Psalm 110, and if you just see verse 4 in the context of the whole psalm, and here is this verse right in the middle of Psalm 110, and that would bring to us the thought of Christ being appointed by God to this Melchizedek priestly ministry, not only subsequent to his resurrection and ascension back to the right hand of God, verse 1, but also subsequent to the putting down of all his enemies and the day of his rule in verse 2, and the establishment of his rule and the day of his power in verse number 3. And what does that emphasize to us? That emphasizes to us the truth that Christ's Melchizedek priestly service is not limited to his ministry of the present age for the church today. This is the present day of his intercession. And he is in heaven at God's right hand interceding for us today. But there's also going to be his Melchizedek ministry for his restored people Israel in a coming millennial day during the day of his reign on earth. And so verse 4, coming after verses 1 to 3, and these verses about the Lord Jesus as the King, is teaching us that there is this aspect of his priestly ministry that is actually more to do with the earth and more to do with God's earthly people Israel during the coming millennial reign. And then he will be the priest of his people while he is upon the earthly throne of his father David. And so there will be the day of his rule. There will be the day of his power. He will deal with all the opposition against him. He will establish his reign, and he will then be the priest who will sustain and keep his earthly people in that day of his millennial rule. And that is really what is being referred to in Old Testament prophetic passages like Zechariah chapter 6. And you read there, behold, the man whose name is the branch, speaking about the Lord Jesus, He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. So this Melchizedek ministry and priesthood of Christ, it anticipates an ultimate millennial fulfillment. Christ will be the king priest for the nation of Israel, and he will be the sovereign priest on that earthly throne, and that will be the final, true, ultimate fulfillment of Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, the one who is marked by, whose name means king of righteousness, who was king of peace. And we know that when the Lord Jesus is reigning in his millennial reign, he will be the true king of righteousness. He will be the true king of peace. And his reign over this world will be marked by unprecedented righteousness and peace. And we might wonder, what kind of ministry will that involve for his people in that day? Well, you think back to Genesis 14, and Melchizedek provided materially for the needs of Abraham. He brought forth bread and wine to sustain Abram after the battle. And so it will be in the millennium, after the greatest of battles. Israel will enjoy being sustained materially by a tremendously rich provision from the Lord. And there's many Old Testament passages that speak about the fullness and the richness of provision in the millennium. Isaiah 25 verse 6 says, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." There's going to be tremendous material provision for all peoples, and that will be an evidence of the gracious Melchizedek ministry of the Lord Jesus in that day. But Melchizedek didn't only meet the physical material needs of Abraham, he also met the spiritual needs of Abraham. He blessed Abraham, and he blessed the Most High God. And so Melchizedek ministered to bring the blessing of God to men, and he ministered to bring the worship and praise of men to the Most High God. And so in our Lord's Melchizedek ministry, he will bless God, and he will bless the people of God. And that will be brought out tremendously in that coming millennial day. Israel will know, and they will enjoy the Most High God, and there will be blessing for men, and there will be blessing also for God, and even on into the eternal state. We know that we won't need Christ's present priestly ministry of intercession to bear us up in all of our present weaknesses and infirmities. But even on into eternity, there will be his continual priesthood, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he will be eternally dispensing the blessing of God. And this will be the ministry of the Lord Jesus in that day of God, that eternal state. He will be revealing divine truth to us, and he will be causing us to appreciate more and more of everything that God is, and all of the wonder and the excellence of the character of God. And of course, in doing so, he will bless God, and he will bring pleasure to the heart of God as well. So there is this eternal aspect to the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. But it's wonderful just to think that what the Lord Jesus is going to be in a future day for the restored nation of Israel in the millennium, he is spiritually for us today in the church. He is today our sovereign high priest. He is today sitting, ruling on the throne of heaven. We have such an high priest set down on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And that is a wonderful truth, because whatever is going on in this world, and we think of all of the uncertainties and all of the fears that exist in this world, and whatever is happening in our own individual lives, we are assured that nothing is just happening. It's all under his control, and it's all in accordance with his sovereign will. And he is the one who, in his sovereign priestly power, he is sustaining and preserving his own. So we appreciate very much the truth of verse 4, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And just for the 10 minutes or so that I've left, I just want to quickly go over the remaining verses of this psalm. In verse number 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And you find in verses 5 to 7 that the person speaking in the psalm changes. Not now the Lord Jehovah speaking to Christ, sit thou and rule thou and thou art priest. But now it seems that the writer is the psalmist. And he, David, and he's speaking about his Lord at God's right hand. And he's going to take possession of the kingdom that God has purposed and prepared for him. And so the psalm is going back to the Lord in the day of his power. But it's referred to here now as the day of his wrath, the day of his fierce anger. And so now we see the Lord Jesus coming back to this world as the avenger. And he's going to deal in summary judgment with all of those kings that would oppose his rule. He will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And there are various prophetic passages that tell us about a number of kings that are going to be gathering their armies together against Jerusalem and against Israel in the days immediately prior to the Lord coming again in his manifested power and glory. We read about the king of the north, Syria. We read about the king of the south coming up from Egypt. And we know that there will be monarchs from the east that will be represented by a great army that will come from the east. And then also from the west, you remember in Daniel's prophecy, we read about a 10-kingdom confederacy that will initially be established. And many would regard that as some sort of revived Roman Empire. And then from the 10-kingdom confederacy, another king will arise after them. One that's referred to as the little horn in Daniel 7, verse 8. And he will topple three of the existing 10 confederate kings. And the other 7 kings will fall in with this one king. And this one king, this little horn, is likely the first beast of Revelation 13, the man of sin. And we won't go into all of the details of these passages, but you can see that there are all these different kings, these different monarchs, and these different military powers, and they're all gathering to with the desire to destroy the nation of Israel. And they're gathering to oppose the Lord Jesus. And he will come forth from the right hand of the throne of God. And this verse says he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And we see it also again in Revelation 19. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So the Lord Jesus is going to come again as the avenger, and as the rightful king. He's going to move in all his power. And it will be the day of his wrath, the day of his fierce anger, and all the kings of earth will be utterly humiliated before him. And then in verse number 6, we have the Lord Jesus particularly now as the judge. He shall judge among the heathen, among the nations. So he will come to execute judgment among the heathen nations. He is the one who has been ordained of God to be the judge. When Paul was preaching there in Athens on Mars Hill, Acts 17, he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So we know that all judgment has been committed to the Son. And the millennial reign, right at the start of it, there's going to be a judgment described in Matthew 25, which is called the judgment of the living nations. He shall judge among the nations, and there will be the dividing of the sheep from the goats. And based on that judgment, they will determine who and what particular nations will go on into the millennial kingdom. And then it says in the course of his conquest, here in verse 6, he will fill the places with the dead bodies. He will fill the valleys, perhaps, with the dead bodies. And here we have the result of that great battle that's going to take place. as these great armies of men will assemble at the place Armageddon, and the battle will take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there's going to be a great destruction of the armies of men. Joel 3, verse 12 says, let the heathen come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And so he will judge among the nations, and he will fill the valleys with the dead bodies. And I think it's a very solemn thought, but I think we can take this phrase in as literal a way as it reads. He will fill the places with the dead bodies. You remember in Revelation 19, John saw that angel crying with a loud voice to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. And the call is given to gather together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bound, both small and great. The passage in Ezekiel 39 says in verse number 12 that it will take 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land of the great battle. So he will fill the places with the dead bodies. And then he shall wound the head over many countries. The word heads is in the plural in the Authorized, but it is in the singular in the original text, perhaps referring specifically to the beast who will be the head over many countries. And we remember again in Revelation 19, at the end of that chapter, we read how the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So he shall wound the head over many countries. And many would take that reference to the wounding of the head, would also link us back to the promise that God gave in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. When God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, will bruise Satan's head. He shall wound the head. The idea of a mortal blow, a death blow to Satan, to the serpent, the evil one. And we know that the Lord Jesus did that irreversibly at Calvary. So in the coming day, he will come in power to further wound the head. He will deal with all those that are energized by Satan and all those who serve Satan, the Antichrist one, and all of those that are aligned with him. And we know that at the end of Revelation 19, Satan himself will be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years there at the beginning of Revelation 20. So he shall indeed wound the head over many countries. And then the last verse of the Psalm, verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Verse 1 of this Psalm speaks very clearly of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. Sit thou on my right hand. You come to the last verse, and we're reminded that this divine one, he's also marked by his humanity and his dependence. And he's a man who will, and again, I take it literally, he will drink of the brook. And so that just reminds us a little bit about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And we know that when he came into this world the first time, he moved in complete dependence upon his Father. And so it will be when he comes again. In this day of his conquest, in this day of great victory, he will still be the one who will be depending on the Father. He will still be drawing on the resources of heaven, and he shall drink of the brook in the way, and he will find his refreshment, and he will find his satisfaction in his God. And so we can write over verse 7, this is going to be the day of his satisfaction, and you will find all his pleasure in being in the way of God, and you will find his satisfaction in fulfilling the will of God, and he will delight to drink of that brook. And surely this is a reference to the brook Kidron. We remember this is a psalm of David, and David had taken that path across the brook Kidron in the past when he was a rejected king, when he was in exile, when he was fleeing from his enemies. And we know that the Lord Jesus, after he left the upper room, he crossed over the brook Kidron at the beginning of John chapter 18 as he was moving towards the Garden of Gethsemane and to the Mount of Olives. And we know that the Lord Jesus wasn't fleeing from men the way that David was, but we know that he knew that he was going to be taken there by men. And they took him, and they ultimately put him on the cross. And on the cross, he thirsted greatly. And there on the cross, he finally bowed his head in death, willingly bowing his head in death as he willingly dismissed his spirit. The one who thirsted on the cross and the one who willingly bowed his head on the cross, he's the one who's coming again to this earth, and he will have an uplifted head, and he will drink of the brook in the way with satisfaction, and he will be refreshed, and he shall lift up the head, and it will be the day of his satisfaction as he enters into his kingdom, and he will then begin to see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And as the judge and as the conqueror and as the avenger, he will lift up the head in all of the dignity and the majesty and the glory of his own person. And he will begin his millennial rule. So as we think of these things today, we say with anticipation, may God hasten the day when our blessed Lord Jesus is going to return. He's going to be established as the king. He's going to be the judge. He's going to be the conqueror. And we are going to enjoy more of his ministry as the priest who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's a wonderful psalm that brings so much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus to us. And wonderful to think of the future for our Lord Jesus in that coming day. So